You'll find the reading for today on page 1053 in the Pew Bibles. And that's Luke chapter 18. And we're beginning to read at verse 31. Luke chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 31, page 1053. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray. Into your presence you call us. Into your presence you draw us. Father God, we do pray that you will be doing that work in our hearts today as we look at this passage together. And we pray that your Spirit will stir up good things in our heart, that we might respond to you in faith, trust, obedience, and with great joy in knowing you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Four down. It's seven letters beginning with U, and the clue is washerwoman loses the French strip. Washerwoman loses the French strip. Well, if you're not one of those weird mortals like me who enjoys battling with a cryptic crossword, you'll probably think that makes no sense at all. If you are into cryptic crosswords, you're probably now trying to analyse that sentence to come up with a solution. But I'm afraid I'm going to spoil your fun by giving you the answer in a moment so you don't spend any more of this talk thinking about it. But Jesus' words to the 12 disciples in verses 31 to 33 of our reading seem to have made about as much sense to them as a cryptic crossword clue does at first glance. They needed help to understand it. Well, has anyone worked out the answer to four down? No, okay. I was being slightly radical there, going interactive, but in a sermon. Well, okay, the answer is, of course, undress, undress. Most cryptic crossword clues work by splitting the clue into two parts. One part, which may be either the first or the second part, is a straightforward definition of the solution, such as you might find in an ordinary crossword. And the other part is another way of arriving at the same sequence of letters. So in this four down, strip is the straightforward definition, undress being one of the meanings of strip. And that leaves us with washerwoman loses the French to turn into undress in another way. Well, a washerwoman is a laundress. The French for the definite article the, in its feminine form, is la, L-A. So as the washerwoman loses the in French, it becomes just undress. Voila. Well, as we come to the last of our series in these two chapters of Luke, you might think that we're having to cram two unrelated sections together in order to fit into our program. The editors of this translation have inserted the headings over these two bits. Jesus again predicts his death, and a blind beggar receives his sight. Now, such headings are often very useful in helping us find our way around our Bibles. But we should bear in mind they're not part of the original text, and they can cause us to sort of compartmentalize scripture into distinct bits so that we miss the overall flow. Because I'm pretty sure that we're meant to see a strong connection here between these two passages. The disciples who cannot understand, they are spiritually blind. And the blind man who comes to see everything clearly. The key difference is that the blind man asked Jesus for help. So we're going to look at this contrast between the disciples blinded by inadequate faith and the blind man who sees through simple faith. Firstly, then, blinded by inadequate faith. Blinded by inadequate faith. Look at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." See, Jesus is on a journey, on his way to Jerusalem. It's a journey that began back in chapter 9. I can't remember when it was we were looking at that chapter, a while ago now. But there in verse 51, we read that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, with all that's been going on since then, we might question just how resolute he was. And this incident with the blind man seems like another distraction from his goal. But the point is that Jesus is determined he will get there. He will get to Jerusalem according to his schedule, whilst having time for people on the way. Time for people is time for doing God's work. Now, for me, that raises a question. Am I prepared to be useful on the journey as well as at the destination? Or am I only prepared to do God's work when I've got to where I'm going? The destination, the goal we are aiming for, may be a very good one. It may be a very important one. But are we willing to respond to what the Lord wants us to do on the way? It's Saturday and I've got this talk to finish for tomorrow. What if a friend rings up and desperately needs my help today? Can I meet that need? Well, I didn't get a call, so I was okay on that occasion. Well, one of the things Jesus needs to do on the way is prepare that inner core group of 12 disciples for what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He needs to prepare them because what is going to happen is absolutely shocking. Look at verse 32. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. This emphasizes the role of the Gentiles in Jesus' execution, but it hardly exonerates the Jewish authorities, does it? They would hand him over to the Gentiles because they wanted Jesus to be so brutally humiliated, but they weren't prepared to do that dirty work themselves. What was to happen to Jesus was echoed in a recent news story from Mexico. In September, police in Iguala opened fire on demonstrating students, killing 6, then rounding up another 43. And they handed them over to armed members of the extremely violent drug cartel, Guerrero Unidos, or however you pronounce that. The police involved later confessed they'd been ordered to fire on the students by the city's mayor and police chief. Well, those 43 haven't been seen alive since. But Jesus, of course, has been seen alive since. Verse 33 tells us, on the third day, he will rise again. And he did. Yet the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Well, Luke's comment may raise a number of questions and issues for us. How come the disciples don't understand what seems pretty clear to us? Did they think Jesus was talking about someone other than himself? After all, he referred to the Son of Man rather than me. Yet perhaps we can't blame them for their lack of understanding if the meaning was, as Luke says, hidden from them. Well, one thing we can say is that this wasn't the first time that Jesus has told them what was going to happen to him. Luke records two previous occasions in chapter 9. And presumably if they'd got it the first time, he wouldn't have had to repeat it here. But on each occasion, Jesus uses this Son of Man language, and maybe they were confused by that. On the first occasion, Peter had just been commended by Jesus for recognizing that he was the Christ, the Messiah that the Jewish nation had been looking forward to in eager expectation of a deliverer. So the idea of this Son of Man who would suffer and die would be hard to reconcile with that. Yet Jesus regularly used this term, Son of Man. In fact, Luke records him using it, I think, 25 times. You may know that this phrase has its origins in Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel, in a vision, sees one described as like a Son of Man, approaching God and receiving authority from him. And in Luke, we see very often that Son of Man refers to Jesus in a position of authority. And that's mainly to do with his return and the final judgment. But then there are half a dozen references to the Son of Man's sufferings, as we see here. Well, Luke first mentions the Son of Man in the story of the paralyzed man in chapter 5. And you remember that wonderful story of his friends bringing him to a house where Jesus was teaching, but not being able to get in because of the crowds. So they climbed up onto the roof, made a hole in the roof, let the man down on a mat right in front of Jesus. And do you remember the dialogue? Jesus saying to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." Then there was the grumbling amongst the religious leaders. Who can forgive sins? Then Jesus says, "Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And of course, that's what he did. The disciples who were there should have realized that when Jesus spoke of the Son of Man, he was referring to himself. But why does Jesus use this slightly cryptic term to refer to himself? Wouldn't it have been more straightforward just to say, "Me"? Well, I guess Jesus was inviting the disciples then and us who read about him today to see the more than Jesus the man, the flesh and the blood that stood before him. Jesus wants us to see him as a man, a fully human male being, but also as the one who has always been with the Father and has received full authority from him. It's understandably hard to get our heads around the idea that such an authority figure should suffer and die at the hands of men. Yet it would be, as verse 31 says, in fulfillment of everything written about him in the prophets. And I think that's most notably in Isaiah 52 and 53. Though Isaiah doesn't use the term Son of Man in Isaiah, it is the one the Lord describes as "my servant who suffers." Well, what was hidden from the disciples then didn't remain hidden forever. Once these things had all taken place, they could understand. Later in his gospel, Luke tells how on the third day, the risen Jesus met with two of his disciples who were walking away from Jerusalem, thinking it was all over with Jesus. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. But for now, the disciples were blinded by this inadequate faith. Well, let's move to the second part of our passage, seeing through simple faith, seeing through simple faith. A blind man sits by the roadside begging. Not an unusual sight in Jesus' day on the outskirts of a city. People with disabilities had little option but to beg. No one would give them work. On the main road into a city was presumably the best place to beg, catching travellers as they came in. Such travellers arriving in Jericho were probably relieved to have got there safely and perhaps felt more generous knowing the money they'd brought to spend was still intact. Those who lived in the city probably got used to ignoring the needy person on their doorstep like we so easily do, but the visitors were a more hopeful prospect. And on this day there was evidently quite a commotion which attracted this blind man's attention. A crowd going by raised his expectations of a good day's takings. He wasn't going to miss out on this opportunity. He, of course, doesn't know what is going on and has to ask. Look at verse 37. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Clearly, he knew something of Jesus' reputation. Stories of his healing all kinds of sickness and infirmity in Galilee must have filtered down to Jericho. Could this man, Jesus, do something for a blind man? He probably knew that Jesus wasn't noted for handing out loads of cash to needy people. But suddenly, he's no longer thinking of the crowd who could make his money bag jangle more satisfyingly than on most days, but of one man who maybe, just maybe, could change his life. Maybe he's not quite sure what he's expecting from Jesus, but he can but ask. So he calls out, verse 38, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." I guess when he was begging for money on his daily basis, he probably used those same words, "Have mercy on me," to people who passed by. But this was the Son of David, and his hopes were high. Son of David seems to be in a reasonably common way to refer to the Messiah at that time. The blind man certainly has a high view of Jesus. And maybe he remembered how King David himself had shown such mercy and kindness to a man with a serious disability. Mephibosheth, who was Saul's grandson, was lame in both feet. And David had taken him in to be cared for in his own palace. Maybe this blind man hoped Jesus would be a son of David in showing the same mercy and kindness to him. But for the second time in Luke, we find people trying to keep others away from Jesus that they didn't consider worthy of him. Chapter 18, it was the disciples trying to keep the young children away. Here it's the crowd keeping the blind man away. It should perhaps make us think, is there anyone whom I am discouraging from coming to Jesus because I think they're not the sort of people whom Jesus is interested in? Such prejudice isn't necessarily so blatant. It may be quite subtle. It may just be someone whom we haven't talked to about Jesus, or we haven't tried to find out where they are spiritually, because subconsciously we don't think they're the type who will be attracted to Jesus. But this man who is blind isn't going to pass up so easily this opportunity for an encounter with the Son of David. He shouts all the more, and Jesus hears him above all the other hubbub. God had written this encounter into Jesus' diary for the day. Jesus has the man brought to him. The man comes, clinging to his tentative faith in the Messiah. And Jesus sees the man as a person, not just another healing project in which to display his power. He asks him, verse 41, "What do you want me to do for you?" It might sound as if Jesus is asking the blindingly obvious. Yet his question speaks powerfully of the personal relationship that Jesus wants to have with this man. What do you want me to do for you? And it also seeks to draw out the faith of the man. Does he really believe that Jesus can cure his blindness? The man's response is intensely practical, whilst expressing a real belief in Jesus. Lord, I want to see. Notice Jesus is no longer Son of David, but Lord. Well, Jesus has no hesitation in granting his request. Receive your sight, he says. Your faith has healed you. The man receives his sight as a gift, given in response to the faith he has expressed in coming to the Lord Jesus and asking. It's a simple transaction, but it speaks of the way that we can receive eternal life. Jesus holds out to us the gift of eternal life. We need to come to him, recognizing that he is rightfully Lord of our lives too. We need to ask him in faith for this gift of life that he offers, and we need to receive that gift in our hearts. The man who was blind and now could see responded in two ways. Did you notice that? Have a look at verse 43. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. He followed Jesus and he praised God. If we receive the gift of eternal life, our life must be marked out in these same two ways, following Jesus with all that entails and praising God. But before I finish, I want to draw these two passages together again, the disciples who couldn't see and the man who began to see. What was the difference? The disciples couldn't see because, as we read, the meaning was hidden from them. Turn back now to page 1040, chapter 9, verse 44. This is one of the places I referred to earlier. Chapter 9, 44, just in the middle of that right-hand column, when Jesus was speaking about what was going to happen to him. He says, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. There's the nub of the problem. They were afraid to ask him. It was hard to understand how a Messiah, a king, a Son of Man, to whom all authority had been given, could be mocked and flogged and killed. But the man who was blind shows us that Jesus loves to give sight to those who are spiritually blind. We simply need to come to him and ask. Well, I think there's some fairly clear applications for us from these passages. And really, there's a very simple application. That if there are things that Jesus has said, or God has said in his word, that we can't get our heads around, then we need to ask him for help. We need to pray that he will bring understanding of these spiritual truths. Understanding won't necessarily come in a light bulb moment with everything suddenly becoming very clear. In fact, it rarely seems to work that way. But we can look forward to increasing understanding of Scripture as we work at it. Jesus explained to those two disciples what had happened to him in reference to other Scriptures. And it's often as we see how a passage fits into the rest of Scripture that our understanding clarifies. So as well as praying, talk to those who seem more mature in their faith. Keep coming on Sunday and listen to the Bible being taught week by week. Join a small group to look at the Bible with others. And if you don't understand what is being taught, ask. As well as praying, ask the people who are teaching. And don't just pray for yourself. Pray that together we'll all grow in our understanding. And pray particularly for those who are teaching, that we will understand clearly and teach clearly. And can I say that if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian believer, maybe you're investigating these things or just wondering if they could be true, do be aware of this problem of spiritual blindness. None of us have been able to work out these things for ourselves. None of us have been able to work out why Jesus had to die, or how his death paid the price for our sin, how we are put right with God through his death. The Apostle Paul describes it as being like a veil covering our hearts. But he goes on to say that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So do ask God to help you understand. But you won't be able to see clearly until you turn to the Lord in repentance and faith and receive the sight that he gives. And for those of us who are believers and long to see others coming to Christ, we need to be praying for them that the Lord will take away this veil over their hearts. Even with people who would never dream of reading the Bible for themselves or listening to a Bible talk, the Lord is able to counter this antagonism to the truths of Scripture and bring them to seek him. Do we pray for that? Is it the priority in our praying for people that it should be? Well, let's take a few moments for quiet reflection on these things, and then I will lead us in a short prayer. Father God, we thank you so much that what was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures has been made clear in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the understanding that can be ours when we come to you and ask in faith. Thank you that you delight to open blind eyes to see spiritual truths. And Father, we do pray that we may work more and more at understanding the wonderful truths of Scripture, and to work at praying for those who can't yet see these things as clearly as they could. Please, Lord, would you do that work of taking away the veil, that they might know Jesus, that they might know life, that they might have a relationship with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.